Let us go to the Word, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we are with him on the sacred mountain. Amen. God is the great God. 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 Simply, God is great. God is great. Psalm 95, verse 3, and many, many places throughout the Bible describes God to be great. He is great. He is the greatest, and he is greater than all, greater than all. John 10, 29, Jesus has said, "My Father is greater than all." His name is great. His majesty is great. His power is great. His works are great. His mercy is great. His grace is great. They are all great, for they come from the great God. And he lets those who believe him to be the great God do his work, which is therefore great work. Because God is great, his work is great. So anyone who believes him and do great work, he lets them see his great glory on the last day. Luke 21, 27 says, "At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." What kind of glory? Great glory. Glory itself is great, but it says great glory. And that belongs to our Lord, who is the great God. As Titus 2:13 says, he's the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, Yeshua Christ. So faith is to believe. Faith is believing the great God, Yeshua Christ. How many of you believe that Yeshua to be the great God? There is a whole lot of people, I think I said billions of people around the world, who believe in a God that they do not even know the name of. And they're always shouting, "God is great, God is great." And then there are extreme ones who follow that faith, and in that name that they don't even know of, they just keep calling Allah a God, and they will kill and destroy. But that's not what our God is. We know, first of all, who he is. His name is Yeshua. The name above all names, that is the greatest name of all. In that name, he saves. He doesn't kill, but he saves. There is no one like him. There is no one like him. So faith life is, as Peter said here in 2 Peter 1:16, as witnesses of his majesty. So majesty is another way of describing his greatness. So as witnesses of his majesty. Certainly he really was a physical witness to how great Yeshua is, because he heard the voice, he saw all the miracles they performed, he was a witness to his resurrection and his ascension. Certainly he can say that, but he received the Holy Spirit. We receive the Holy Spirit, that is the same Holy Spirit. And by the same Holy Spirit, we are made witnesses of his majesty. So Christians are witnesses of his majesty. So faith life is as witnesses of his majesty, his greatness. We are to do great work. Amen? What kind of work? Oh my God, like straighten up your chest and sit up a little bit tall. Great work. Who are you trying to fool? Sit up a little bit and say, "Great work." That's right. So we are doing great, not because of that we ourselves are great or even in the great group. Compared to the history of mankind, certainly we don't have a place. We don't have our own place in that timeline or in that category, because when you study history, when you go through schooling, grammar school, to I think middle school, maybe a little bit later in the grammar school, and then middle school, you start reading about heroes of history, and then world history, as well as specific U.S., or if you're in different countries, particular to that country, some heroes of that country in history, to honor them and to learn about what they did, what accomplishment they made in their life that is significant to that nation or the world as a whole. So history really is about the heroes of the times, and history records their deeds. And these are great people, or again, heroes, and there are tons of people who wrote many, many countless biographies of these heroes. And they're historians, they're writers, they talk about their achievements and what kind of life they led to be heroic in their time. So when we think about heroes, we're thinking maybe, you know, someone like Alexander the Great, who was a great conqueror, but conqueror means war, and war means killing and oppression and torture and brutality. Still, he's considered as one of the great mighty men in history. You come a little bit more modern, well, from there, and then you have Genghis Khan in Asia, in Mongolia, who actually, from that very small land, among small people, expanded. And according to Mongolians or historians now, they say that perhaps he was the greatest conqueror comparison to other conquerors around the world, not only in Asia, but even Europe and in Southern Europe too, that he his power and conquering spread. I think it was even told that he even went to even Jerusalem, that area too. So they're The Genghis Khan and his men are known to be very brutal, but also he was a very strategic and smart fighter, apparently. So he's considered as one of the heroes. And then you come more to the Western European history, and you have Napoleon as a great conqueror. And then you have more modern, then it becomes more political, because more historians are writing and they're closer to the current time. So certainly conquerors were political figures, and because of that, there are different interpretations in different times. So what historians do, these people who have PhDs in history, is that they go back to the same event and same people, but from different angle they start to tell the story. So everyone has their own interpretations. Like Napoleon was like this great, great conqueror, but then wait, he was a crazy man. Really? So let's look from that angle. So he had a crazy mom, a crazy love story. I don't know. So all that stuff. So you have a different angle, different take on that one individual. So in time, people will have different telling or different interpretation of the same event or same individual. But not only conquerors, you have people who are explorers like Lewis and Clark, right? As Americans, we know that they're the ones who explored much of this country, and they are known as heroes who actually was responsible to explore but also sketch out map and really help this country to rise up. You also, I mean, before that, it's Columbus. I know people celebrate Columbus Day. It's like, do you guys have day off or not? And Columbus, it's these poor guys. They have their name on holiday, but nobody cares about these people. They only care whether they have the day off or not. But yeah, Columbus Day is to celebrate that and compare to and connect it to the Italian immigrants in this country. You also have scientists, and I tell this story time to time, but you know, as Americans, as people from New Jersey, we are proud of Thomas Edison. Yay! So electricity, Thomas Edison. So I go, I think in Logos lectures I bring up his name, and one time I was in Serbia, we were doing Logos in there, and I said, you know, electricity, you think about Thomas Edison, right? And then they're like, they have this like face. Oh, Europeans, first of all, they have like very Eastern European, they have very like fixed face. I'm like, Edison? Anyone know Edison? Electric light bulb? And then they're like, and then someone the interpreter next to me and go, well, we don't believe that's the case. We actually believe it's Nikola Tesla. I was like, oh, excuse me. I'm sorry for being so American. Okay, so whatever you want, Tesla, you have it. Here, I know you guys here. Tesla, that's Elon Musk and his car. No, Tesla is in Yugoslavia or Serbia, and they actually named their airport, I think, after him as well. So he is like this national hero, and they're so proud. I mean, Europeans are very proud. So they're very proud, especially when they look at Americans like, you Americans. But anyway, so I'm thinking like Thomas Edison, but they're going Nikola Tesla. Okay, what else? So scientists who are responsible for these things, inventors, scientists and inventors, yes. Certainly there are scientists, physicians, and Nobel Prize winners. These are known as heroes, but also are artists. So artists as in painters, sculptors, musicians, writers, literature figures. These are the great heroes of that genre or that field. So You think about Da Vinci or Michelangelo and their paintings, and they're very, very old, but they're protected to this day. And everyone sort of like when they go to a certain country, they want to go to the museum and see that artwork. I remember one time I was in the Louvre in Paris, and I didn't even realize, but Mona Lisa, you guys know Mona Lisa, right? The painting of Mona is one of the beautiful ladies, but I mean, I don't quite get it how beautiful she is. She's missing eyebrows, so like I want to go and draw the eyebrows, but, you know, Da Vinci forgot, didn't get to finish that work. But anyway, so there's a huge line in that section, and we're like, oh, that must be where Mona Lisa is. And you're, like, used to seeing Mona Lisa, like, on posters or whatever, and you think it's huge. It's very tiny. It's, like, this small. It's a little bigger than letter-side paper, certainly. And it's protected by bulletproof glass. So it's like protected multi-layer, and then you have ribbon. So you can only go from far and be like, that's Mona Lisa. She needs eyebrows. That's what I was saying. But that work is still being talked about and still being honored because it's great work, a great piece of artwork. But when you think about writers to this day in America, in England, I'm sure, William Shakespeare's plays are read and discussed. So some of the classics that you think about are these great works of these great heroes of their time. So, you know, religious figures to political figures, to philosophers, to scientists, to artists, there are people who have made accomplished great things, and even athletes nowadays. You know, since like the World Olympics, you think about basketball. You're thinking Michael Jordan, LeBron James, or whatever. So you have all these names that are connected to certain sports because they are actually the heroes or the top of their category. So. These are obviously unusual, not unusual, but like they're not the ordinary people. They're extraordinary people in their time, in their era, in their generation. But for regular people, regular children growing up at regular time, they think of heroes as somebody who actually makes impact in their lives. And traditionally, children growing up in this country, especially boys, like firefighters or police officers, firefighters would be their hero because they rescue people, especially for firefighters. I mean, police officers, a little tricky because law enforcement with weapons and, but when you think about firefighters, they don't have weapons. I mean, they have gear, but they're actually going into site of danger/death, but their priority is to protect and save. Save number one lives, human lives, but a lot of times even animals too. It's like they're going in there to pull out whatever's living in there, but also to protect properties. So in times like wildfires, firefighters will get injured and even die to protect these properties. So they're committed to that, and their sacrifice is appreciated by society. And because of such appreciation, teaching goes on, and that cultural influence is there for children growing up wanting to be like, when I grow up, I want to be a firefighter, for example. But there are, of course, other types of hero or heroic position in the world. But nowadays, in 2023, when you ask children what they want to be, do you know what they want to be? They don't want to be an influencer. They want to be an influencer. It used to be YouTube, but now it's TikTok. So it's like their world is like has become big, but at the same time very small. Very small, but at the same time very big. As in holding in your hand these devices, and that brings a whole world to them. But what they see is these influencers who's got so many followers. That's all they care about. The ones with millions of followings, of millions of views, that's what they want to be. And then they learn a little bit after that. It's like they make money when they have such views or whatever. These are marketing tools. So now children growing up, they don't care about firefighters. They don't care about personal sacrifices. This is why it's so hard nowadays to recruit even into the army. That's what's being talked about now. Certainly we are in a time where there is no front line, but now with the war in Israel and Palestine, maybe things will be changed. But American army is talking about how difficult it is to now recruit soldiers because we're now dealing with different generations. Certainly, again, the environment is different, but making this personal sacrifice for a nation is such a foreign concept to them, and it is very distant. But that's the human history. What does the Bible say about heroic work or great work? The Bible talks about people of faith. And we're talking about faith here, although the title today is The Greatest Work. We're talking about the works of God and the works of those of faith. So the Bible is a record of the great works of the people of faith. It's a different kind of recording. So it is not about people making things and providing convenience or comfort for the people, but they are known to be people of faith, starting with Noah. Noah in Hebrews 11:7 says, when warned by God about this deluge, this great global flood that's going to kill everything and everyone that breathes through its nostrils, God said to protect yourself, to be saved, you are to build an ark. And that's what he did. Not for a year or 10 years, but for about 70 years. For a very long time, he built an ark. And he and his family, who worked very hard for this ark that would in the end save themselves from the deluge, they had to overcome the temptation, overcome the mocking, overcome the doubts in the word of God. But that's why Noah is known to be a man of faith. During all that time, that long period of time, he had to overcome and he had to convince his family members, eight together, seven of them and eight with Noah, all the people who later are the only survivors from that great deluge, they had to overcome doubt and continue on the work. And in the end, yes, along with the animals that they had collected and were in the ark, they survived this great deluge that would have put caused extinction of mankind, right? If you think about that, we are alive today because of Noah. What do we say? Thank you, Noah. But this is according to dispensation of God, but he is known as the man of faith as a result. Later on, a man named Abram was called by God, and God promised him that he will be his God and that he and his descendants will be many and that they will be his people. But he had to actually follow command in order for him to possess that blessing, that promise, and that was to leave his homeland. He had to leave his homeland and go to a place where God told him to go. And Hebrews 11:8 says, he went to a place where he did not know where he was going. So he had no information, no data, no GPS, nothing. God just told him to go somewhere. And it meant leaving his household, leaving his father's land and all the loves and all the history he had to leave behind. But he trusted the word of God that when he obeyed, that he would give him many descendants. He would give him the land. So God saw that as faith, and that then as a result, he gave him a son at the age of 100. And that name, therefore, was the name of the son was Isaac, which means laughter. But when Isaac became of age, God commanded Abraham to give him as a sacrifice, kill his own son that he received at the age of 100. Difficult or not difficult? Very difficult. But he carried it out. He obeyed and offered his only son as a burnt sacrifice. Hebrews 11 continues on in 17 and 19. And because he gave his only son, his most precious thing in his life at the altar, even though he did not physically kill him, in his heart, it was already done. And God saw that. So God did not let him go through the process of killing the son. Instead, he prepared a ram that was sacrificed and placed. And in the end, what happened to Abraham? He became the father of faith. What did Abraham become? Yes, the father. If you remember in Sunday school, you had the song like that, Abraham, father of faith, right? So he's the father of faith. He's the ancestor of faith. And faith is the key between God and mankind, and Abraham becomes its father. Later on, Moses is called to do this great work of bringing the people who will be known as the chosen people of God out of their slavery in Egypt. Moses was born Hebrew, but you know the whole story. So he was sent in that the basket down the river, and the princess of Egypt, one of the princes, she discovers him and draws him out of water. That's why his name Moses. What does he do later on? Draw the people of Israel out of the Red Sea. That's why you love these Hebrew names. Yes. So Moses was raised as prince. But Hebrews continues on 11:24-26. He left Instead of enjoying the pleasures of the palace of life, he left that wealth and prosperity and chose to suffer with the people of Israel. And not fearing the king of Egypt, he marched in there to the palace and demanded that he let the people of God go. Of course, to the Egyptian king, this doesn't make any sense. The people belong to the Pharaoh instead. But Moses said, these belong to the Lord. Let us go and worship the Lord. Let the people go. And certainly he didn't listen initially, but after the 10 plagues, the Pharaoh surrendered and Moses delivered the people of the Lord God, Jehovah, out of their slavery. So he was able to carry out the exodus of Israel. And in the desert where he led the people of Israel for how many years? For 40 years. That was where he received the law and proclaimed, declared the law. That's why the law is known as the law of Moses. What is it known as? Yeah, Moses didn't write it. God wrote it, but Moses delivered it. But it is also known as AKA the law of Moses, but it's the law of God. But also he declared the building of, the construction of the tabernacle. The tabernacle, so Exodus 25, God said, make a sanctuary for me so I may dwell among the people. So Moses is the one who led this construction project that is the tabernacle of the meeting. So it was made up of tent. And according to God's revelation to Moses, which included the materials, the size, the location, the objects, everything, the furnishings, and what was to be done in there, the sacrificial procedures or rituals, all of those things were instructed to Moses, and Moses proclaimed them. So the construction of the tabernacle, the law itself, and the sacrificial law, he was responsible for. So great hero. That's why to this day, the Jewish people, I talk about it, in Colombia, there is a theological school, and the big building had the burning bush carved. So I remember driving, I'm like, oh, yeah. So still, like, remember our hero, Moses. Yeah, Moses. But among the prophets, there were many prophets in the history of Israel. The greatest prophet, who do you think that would be? Elijah. Right? Elijah in the Old Testament. So Elijah is known to be the great prophet because he was fearless before king, corrupted king, evil king. He did not fear for his life. Instead, he went boldly against the false prophets of the king and the queen. He risked his life for that because he feared God. And there was this incident or event in 1 Kings 18 where he had to go against the false prophets. The false prophets, which included hundreds of them, 450 false prophets of Baal and 400 of Asherah. So these are Gentile gods that the king Ahab, his wife, anyone know his wife's name? Jezebel, who was known to, not eyebrow, but eye makeup. Yes. Mona Lisa could have helped, used some help from Jezebel. Anyway, so Jezebel, again, probably was a very beautiful woman, but she was a Gentile woman, and which was forbidden by the law. The reason is, Gentile, you bring Gentile gods. And that's what Ahab allowed, and God was going to destroy him and her for that. But here is this confrontation between Elijah and the hundreds of the false prophets on Mount Carmel. And there, they were to have two sets of altar and sacrifice. And whichever sacrifice is lit, burned by a fire coming down from the God, of their God, is a true God. So it's a match between the two gods. You think Baal and Asherah are true gods? I believe Jehovah is the true God, the God of Israel. And that's when he's making that prayer, right? So he's saying, Elijah's saying, Lord, let it be known today that you are the God of Israel, that your name is not Yeshua. It's Jehovah. I know some of them are like, no, Jehovah, right? The God of Israel, the Old Testament God is Jehovah, and that that Elijah is a servant of Jehovah, and that he had done everything according to Jehovah's command. So he had the false prophets cry out for hours and hours and the whole day, and they got so desperate they started cutting themselves, cutting and bleeding out because they're like desperate. Oh, Baal, 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 Baal. But no answer. Nothing is happening. And meanwhile, it is now time for Elijah to go. And to make it even, quote unquote, harder, he had the servants put water on the altar, but first make a trench around the altar to collect water, to make it even harder. So it's not like by chance that it's lit, right? So he completely douses with water, and it's three times. In that little passage, there's so many numbers to remember. I was like, three times, 450, and 40, three, 70. It's just like so many. But anyhow, so three times the water was poured over the altar. And finally, after that prayer, the fire came down. Amen? You believe that? So it was proven that Jehovah is the true God, and he is the God of Israel, that he is the great God above all else, and all else must be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. But it didn't end there. In the same chapter, Elijah continued to pray, now this time for the rain, because he had prayed for the rain to stop, and it had been 3 years of famine, dry land. But he now had to pray for God to open up the heavens and send down the rain. How many times did he pray for? Seven times. And he prayed and prayed in that very hot heat. His head was between his folded legs. Like a yogi, like I guess, and somehow. And he was praying so desperately. And he had the servant go out and check for any sign. Any clouds? Anything? And finally the servant said, oh, I see finally a cloud. Like a man's hand. Tiny little cloud. And Elijah said, yes, the sign is there. The rain will come, and it did come down. Hallelujah. So to testify that Jehovah is a true God. So again, to the Jewish people, to this day, over the history of the Bible and to this day, Moses and Elijah, great heroes from the Bible and their faith, therefore. But we go a little bit beyond the Old Testament, and we find the real last prophet among the prophets of Israel is John. There you go. John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, who began to preach and baptize before Yeshua appeared, introduced as the Messiah. So that's why he's known as John the Baptist. So his last name is not Baptist, but he was baptizer. So John the Baptizer is John the Baptist. And he is described by Yeshua himself, Matthew 11:11, the greatest among those born of women. Greatest among those born of women. What does that mean? The greatest born of women. The greatest among all human. Are you thinking? Like, what does that mean? All born of women? That's human. Everyone has a mama, right? So that means John, Yeshua saying, John is the greatest human ever. Wow. Wow. This is a big deal, right? What did he do that he's the greatest among those born of women? Luke 1:15, speaking about John's birth, is he will be great in the sight of the Lord. The job of the prophet was to reveal the one who was to come, according to the prophecy. He's coming. That's the prophetic book's message, right? Whether long or thick or short, you like the short books, right? Yeah, especially Malachi. It's like, oh, four more chapters, three more chapters. It's Matthew, yes, yeah. I know you're feeling. You love those one chapter books, yes. So those are minor prophets, and then those with long books. We don't really like Ezekiel because it's hard to understand. It's like 60-some-odd pages, or Isaiah 60 and then Ezekiel. Those are long books, but those are known as the major prophets. But they all did the same thing. One thing, the same work, which is revealing to the world the one who is coming. He's coming. God is going to send him. And what they did was what John had said in Mark 1:7. After me comes the one more powerful than I. More powerful than I. The straps of those sandals, I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I'm not even worthy to do that. The one who's coming after me is greater than I. Now remember, the prophets, including Elijah and even John, even though John did not perform signs, there were other prophets, many of them performing many signs. So they understood, the people of Israel understood, prophets were great men. But here is a reminder, it is not about us, but it's about the one who is coming. And why is John the greatest? Because he actually baptized the one. He saw the one. He said, this is the one. That's why he's the greatest among those born of women. Certainly, the sign about the one to come was also given to the Virgin Mary when she was going to conceive the Son of God. In Luke 1:31-32, the angel said to her, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him? Yeshua. Yes, Jesus, it says in the Bible, but Yeshua is the original, the pronunciation for his name, which means the Savior. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So the prophecy is he'll be great and he will reign, meaning he'll be the king. Wow, what a prophecy. So finally he came. He was born of Mary. Not a product of Mary and Joseph or any other one, not even of Mary, but using the body of the woman, the virgin, therefore, is not by the product, it's not a result of male and female coming together by flesh and blood, but this is the word of God, the word in the beginning becoming flesh. And he became man, born a baby, and was raised, and yes, was baptized by John, and standing before the temple that had the name of Jehovah, the name of the great God of Israel, what did he say? Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. This was blasphemous, ridiculous, and even blasphemous in the eyes of the Jews at the time. And therefore, in the end, they could not accept. They did say, we don't have problem with what you do, but we have problem with what you say. What you say. So that's why he was later put to death. But what he was referring to was that his body will die. That by the hands of men, he will be put to death. Like a temple, he will be destroyed. But as a temple, he'll be raised back to life. So he's talking about his death and his resurrection, referring to his body as what? As a temple. As what? He's going to raise a temple that is greater than the temple of Jerusalem. And this time, that temple will have a name that is greater than the name of Jehovah. What name is that? The name of Yeshua, which is the Father's name, John 5:43. Do you understand how like so precise the Bible is, so exact and so logical, so clear when you interpret the Bible this way, who Yeshua is and what he was saying? So here he is declaring what he's going to do, but of course this did not make any sense to the people. Now let's go to Matthew 12 and see what he was saying about who he is. Matthew 12, 1 to 6. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you something greater than the law. The temple is here. If you had known what these words meant, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So here's a mention of, yes, the Old Testament, David and the priests, which were who were still present at the time when Yeshua said this. But so we're talking about the Sabbath, which represents the law, and the temple, where the Sabbath was observed, and it's in connection with what Yeshua was doing. So people were accusing him healing on the Sabbath as working, which is breaking the Sabbath. And here's Yeshua saying, of course, in this passage in particular, the disciples were, quote unquote, breaking the Sabbath because they're crushing grain. Crushing is an act of working, melakot. Remember the 39 melakot, which is the forbidden categories of law, labor or activity on Shabbat. So when they were crushing the grain to eat, according to the, especially the Pharisees who are like the policemen who are policing the people of anybody breaking the Sabbath, that was an act of working. So you're not allowed to do that, right? And here is Yeshua saying, don't you know what David did? David and his men, they went into place, the tent of God, the house of God, which is not forbidden, which is forbidden for non-priests, but a step further, they actually ate the consecrated bread on the table of showbread, which was to be given to God, but physically who ate them? The priests who served there. But David and his men ate and they weren't killed. It was not considered unlawful. A step further, on the Sabbath, which no labor is allowed, right? No sweating, no walking and working. But there was one place they were exempt, if you will, even if they were working and walking a lot. Where is that? In the temple. And who was doing that? The priests. So here he's saying they were breaking the law, but they were considered innocent. And here he is saying, you would not have condemned the innocent. He's referring to himself. And then he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is greater than the Sabbath. And again, the Sabbath is enforced by the law. So what Yeshua is saying is, he is greater than the law. What is he greater than? Yes, he is greater than the law because he's greater than the Sabbath. And he also said in Mark 2:28, Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath there. And secondly, he's greater. So he's saying he's greater than all by saying first he's greater than the law. And then secondly, let's continue 39, verse 39, 42. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise in the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth. Listen to Solomon's wisdom. Now something greater than Solomon is here. Wow, love it. So again, previously in that passage, he said the Son of Man is greater than, or Lord over, Lord of Sabbath, which is greater than Sabbath, greater than the law. And here he is saying something greater than Jonah is here. Why is Jonah so great? Jonah, when you think about Jonah, what do you think of? Fish, the big fish, right? The big fish that swallowed him for 3 days and three nights. But after that, Jonah was returned. So Jonah lived after 3 days and three nights. Uh-oh. So who died on the third day after his death will be risen to life? It's Yeshua, Jesus. So the sign of Jonah is that he was dead for 3 days, but he was spit out. Like he came back from the dead. The belly of the fish is also called Sheol. Sheol, which means Hades. Hades, right? Death. The universe, right? So that is where Jonah was. Jonah survived from. So the sign of Jonah is great to the Jewish people. But here's Yeshua saying, the Son of Man will die, and 3 days he'll be raised back to life. But that raising back to life, coming back from the dead, is not to die again. Because Jonah, even though he came from the dead, he died. Jonah died. Do you believe that? Yeah. You're like, yeah, of course he died. He's dead. He's dead. But Yeshua, when he comes back to life, he will come back to life to never die again. Meaning he will resurrect. Hallelujah. So his sign is greater than that of Jonah. He's greater than Jonah. And then he talked about, so that he's greater than the prophets like Elijah, like Jonah. So first, he's greater than the law / Moses. And he's greater than the prophets like Elijah and Jonah. And thirdly, he is greater than the temple, as we read here. What did Solomon build? A temple that's called the Temple of Jerusalem. The Temple of Jerusalem, where is it right now? Is it there in Jerusalem? No. Only a wall is standing. The Western Wall is standing. And that's why it's called the Wailing Wall, because the rest is gone. And the Jewish people are wailing because of the loss, the destruction of the temple. And that was not because Yeshua said destroy it and it happened then. No, it's much after that, like 70 AD, a Roman emperor went in, Titus went in and crushed the whole city and burnt down the temple. And ever since then, it's gone. Because Yeshua said destroy it. According to that word, it was fulfilled. Because any building, even if it's beautiful and magnificent, will be torn down. Anything that's physical material will be torn down. But the temple of his body will never be torn down. Hallelujah. So then he said also, but he is great. He is greater than their ancestors also. Ancestors like Abram, ancestors like Jacob. So in John 4, when he's at the well and meeting the Samaritan woman, he had asked her for water before they talk about worship. And then she's like, why? You don't have anything to draw water from. And he said, actually, you would have asked him. If you knew who was speaking to you, you would have asked him for the living water. And then she was like, sir, you don't have anything to draw water from. Are you greater than our father, Jacob? Jacob. Remember Jacob, son of Isaac? Isaac was the son of Abraham. Jacob is known to have dug wells. So he was like a GC, or a general contractor, or a contractor, a builder of his time. Like, he made wells for people to drink, because this is like a desert area. It's a dry land, so water is critical for them, right? So that water, building water, so that's what she's saying. Are you greater than our father Jacob? You're talking about some living water that you're going to give to us? I don't understand. But he was saying, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Hallelujah! He also said in John 8, when they were talking about Abraham and the Jewish people and Israel, was discussing about Abraham, and they were saying, are you greater than our father Abraham? That's interesting, right? These people are like, are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you greater than Abraham? Like, because these are our heroes of our people, right? Heroes of our history. So are you greater than our father Abraham? And he answered, in the end, what did he say? Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, oh my God, why is this room is like, we have like the honor roll students over here. What's going on over there? I know you guys are smart. What did he say? Before Abraham was born? There you go. Where did we hear that from? Who heard those words? I am that I am. Moses heard that. So this is like the history of Israel. No wonder the people of Israel just in the end all abandoned him and shouted out, crucify him. You offend the temple. You offend the law. You offend the prophets. You offend all our heroes, our ancestors. But here's Yeshua saying about John in Matthew 11 there, and is saying, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And then he said, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Again, who is he there? John the Baptist. Who is the greatest among all the people? Because the prophets talked about someone who's coming, who's someone coming, and John actually saw the one who has come. And that is Yeshua, who has come by the prophecies. And he is the God from the beginning. As John 1:1 says, the word in the beginning was the word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was the great God. And the great God has come in the flesh. And John saw that. So that's why he's the greatest among all. Yet Yeshua said, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What is he talking about? If you took logos, you knew exactly what he meant, right? John the Baptist still considered the Old Testament the prophet who would only come out to the second resurrection to be a servant of the Lord forever. But those who believe Yeshua by receiving his blood later on, like us right here, will become children of God and will be qualified to come out to the first resurrection to reign with him in as the heirs of God. Hallelujah. But only to be completed through his death. So when he died on the cross, he did not defend himself, try to set himself free, or try to come up with excuses or anything. Instead, he went willingly. He went willingly using his own will, according to his will, but according to the Father's will, he used his will, his free will, to lay down his life. That's why when he died, he said, it is finished. So that was the moment he was dying according to the Father's command. In John 10, 17, 18, he said the Father commanded him to lay down his life. And the Father did not force it out of the Son, but the Son did it willingly. On my accord. He had the choice to follow or not follow. But he used his free will according to the Father's will. Became nothing. Became the least. Local students, you will remember this, right? So when he died on the cross, that was the lowest point for the Son of God. Us, this is our home. Here on earth. In this universe. The present heavens and earth that will become hell in the end. 2 Peter 3:7 says. So this is the lowest place, the least of all in the eyes of God. Even though we think, oh, what a wonderful place, beautiful place. Look at the foliage, a wonderful place. But in the eyes of God, this is the darkest, this is the lowest, this is where the enemies, the fallen angels are contained, and this is where that hellfire will take place to burn forever. So in the eyes of God, it's the least, it's the lowest, it's the humblest place, and that is what Yeshua became when he died on the cross. And by doing so, he proclaimed, Father, you truly are alone the greatest of all. Hallelujah. As he said in John 10:29, that the Father is greater than. My Father is greater than all. Again, who is Yeshua? He is God. He is same with God, equal to God. The Word was God. Do you understand? The Word who was God became flesh. He is God, but when he became flesh, he came in the weakness of the flesh to use it to lay down his life so he will become the weakest, the lowest. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. Do you understand? To become greater, what do we have to become? Least. Least. The lowest. Yeshua set the model and he succeeded. Hallelujah. Saying, Father, you are greater than me, who is the greatest of all. Do you understand all this building up? He's greater than the law, greater than the temple, greater than Sabbath, greater than the ancestor, greater than Moses, greater than the prophets, greater than all. Yet the Father is greater than the Son. Hallelujah. He destroyed the devil, who is the ruler, who was the ruler of death since our ancestor Adam sinned. Our ancestor, who's living being, we are all living being since then. Meaning we have spirit inside and flesh outside. And that spirit inherited Adam's sin. And the price of sin is death. So spirit is cut off from the source of life. So even though the body is living and for generations and thousands of years have passed, spirit is dead, cut off from life, cut off from God. And in the end, that dead spirit will be thrown into the fire, headed for hell because of the original sin, but all the sins that we committed. And because of that, the devil became the ruler of death. Hebrews 2, 13, 14 talks about that. So all men fear under death. So he has the greatest power in the world, also known as the prince of the world. So he has the greatest power in the world as the ruler of death, the ruler of the air, and the ruler of Hades, the prince of the world. But Yeshua, through his death with his body, he condemned him. Hallelujah. He crushed him. 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Do you believe that? And through his death, what he did is this greatest work. The greatest work for the greatest one, that is the Father God. He accomplished all this, destroying the enemy of God, Satan. But by his blood, so that's a dual part of his body as a Son of Man. His death, once for all, it's dead, done. But the blood that came out of his body, also doing this greatest work, which was shed as redeeming blood for all souls of men. So whosoever says, I want to live. I know I was once dead because of sin and I cannot see. I'm blind. I'm dead because of sin. But I want to live. Give me this water and quench my thirst and drink that blood, the cup of his blood. That work is still continuing to redeem, to forgive. Redemption was certainly done. But when I believe in redemption through the redeeming blood that I receive, I'm forgiven. I'm cleansed. I'm given new life. And I'm being born again. I've been born again as a child of God. Hallelujah. That water, the blood like water of life in Revelation 22 verse 1, as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That is what he accomplished. Again, death, the work was done. The blood, the work continues on to this day. And that's grace for us. Hallelujah. So he died, but he resurrected just as he said he would. In 3 days, he was raised back to life. Do you believe that? Do you believe Jesus rose? You ask your neighbor, do you believe? He resurrected. The resurrected body was shown to the disciples as he appeared. That work, they couldn't believe. They saw his death. Nobody comes back from the dead after crucifixion. It's total death. It's total death. Total death. So for them to see him standing there and showing his scars, the scarred hands and the side, and they couldn't believe that resurrection, his resurrected body, is the greatest work. The work that is greater than the sixth day of creation that made all things. Do you agree? The fact that God made all things, all this out of nothing, is incredible, isn't it? Do you believe in the Creator? Then you receive blank revelation. What is it? Natural. There you go. But having received that natural revelation from last week, we have received the special revelation, which is to believe in Yeshua, his death, and his Resurrection, hallelujah. He conquered death, he conquered grave, he conquered the ruler of death. He is the victor, the greatest victor, greatest winner, greatest conqueror, hallelujah. And he did it all without killing anyone. Without killing anyone. The greatest heroes of their time, Napoleon, Alexander, Genghis Khan, whoever it might be, they all killed, 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 killed to be the top. You don't go on top without killing. But here's Yeshua, who holds all power and he's a greater than all, laid down his life becoming the least. And that's how he became the greatest of all, the greatest conqueror. Hallelujah. He sat down on the throne as eternally great God. Great God, as Titus says in 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our great God. Do you believe that? What is the great name of this great God? The name of? The name of? That is above all names. The Holy Spirit has come in that name to those who believe in that name. So believers are those who called upon that great name, the greatest of all, to be the name of their God and their Savior, and have received this redeeming blood that is continuing to flow out by the Holy Spirit, being delivered, delivered. It has come to me, and I have received this. Say amen. If you have received this great work of the blood of Yeshua, it is still working in you. That's why when you're praising his name and we're praising the glory of his grace, you're thanking for his blood. I thank you for your blood. I thank you for your blood. I praise you for your blood. I am praising. I am thanking. I'm lifting him up because of that blood that is still working. That great work is being done in my life, even though I have been born again. It doesn't stop. And not only that, it continues to flow out onto others. How amazing. How powerful is that blood? Is that name? So the Holy Spirit then lets such believers like us do great work in the name of Yeshua. What kind of work is this? First of all, it is the most honorable work. The honorable work. The honorable work. Judges in the world are called honor, your honor, right? Also senators, representatives, you know, these politicians, lawmakers, they're also called honorables. But when you find out about behind story, they ain't no honorable. I mean, they're cheaters and fighters and thieves. I'm sorry, you know, maybe once in a while there's good guys, but politicians, you cannot lie as a politician. You know, that's a professional lying job. You know, even if you're like not lying to cheat someone, but you promise, you don't keep promise, you're a liar. But still, they're called honors. And now judges certainly are trying to be truthful and right according to the law, and they make judgment. But that judgment can involve releasing people to live, but also putting people to death, right? Life and death. Still, they're called, because they have such authority, they're called, they're referred to as honorable or honor, your honor. Because it is, they hold the highest position in that sense, life and death. The most honorable work that the Holy Spirit lets believers do, that is the work of using the greatest name. It is doing the work in the name that is the greatest of all, the name of Yeshua. What are we doing every day? We try to do every day in his name. We pray. And what do we pray for? We're not praying, homo, 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 not care about answer. I don't know what I'm saying, but homo, 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 is this like one? Oh my God, I got to go to work. I have no idea what I said. I don't even care what I'm answering. Or not only that, I was saying last night, it's like some people just, they start out all right. It's your blood. And then silent. I'm like, did somebody just, are they okay? Are they breathing? I see somebody dark. Like in the dark, I see a mass of body. And then somehow they get up to go to work. They don't miss work. Right? They don't miss work. They go to work because they have to get paid. They go to work. But people plenty of time sleep through the alarm clock and don't get up for prayer. Right? Uh-oh. I got your attention now. So people who can't even get up to pray, or even they did manage to pray, they did manage to get up to pray, but they don't pray in the house of prayer. So they're sleeping or mumbling, they don't really care. This is not honorable work. The honorable work that we ought to be doing by the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Yeshua is to use the name of Yeshua honorably. So when we pray for the impossible. Amen? What is that? Yes, it could be healing. Certainly, we heard testimonies about healing. It's just like, wow, that lady had a lot of problems. She's like a walking pharmacy. It's like there was a lot of problems with that lady. But you know what? God answered her prayer, and she's healed. Hallelujah. Amazing. So encouraging. It's like just like one of us. It could happen to any of us. But she experienced the healing through prayer, not only hers, but her whole group. Just love that. It's just like the whole group. You know, it's like another reminder of testimony is that behind that person's testimony is a lot of work. Do you guys get that? Yeah. A lot of waiting and patience and prayer and support. They're not who they are just by free and by chance. There was a group and group leader who says, let's go to church and pray. Let's do this and let's do that. You could come and live in my house and you can stay here and do this. And all the sacrifice and the persistent, relentless guidance according to the word of God and obedience, then you have a product, result, a fruit. And that is a result of praying in the name of Yeshua for answer. That is the honorable work that we ought to be doing. Amen? And in that name, as Yeshua said, in my name, drive out demons. Unclean spirit, cursed spirit. When they enter the body, what do they bring? They bring curse. Nothing good happens. Nothing good happens when demon enters the body. So it doesn't matter. It's like even if the spirit of dead person that you knew, that you even loved, they're not loving anymore. They ain't your family anymore. Not anymore. Once the breath is cut off, they're no more related to us. The only thing they are is now our enemies. Because they enter the body to stop my faith, to interrupt my faith, interrupt my prayer, and cause doubt, and bring on curse to the body to make us sick. And doubt. And then take back and slow down and lay back or whatever, or even fall away. Nothing good happens. But Yeshua gave us a weapon, and that is the name of Yeshua. Oh my God. That is the name of Yeshua. And when we drive out demons, it doesn't look pretty. Get out. I'm like, don't take videos, please. Don't take pictures. But once in a while, I'm like, can you cut this out? It doesn't look that pretty at all. And it's like, so people are like, what is this, shaman? Like, what are you guys doing? But the one who drove out demons for the first time in the history of the Bible was who? Is who? Yeshua, the great God. Amen. And he commanded in his great name, drive out. In my name, drive out demons. And what do? We drive out demons in the name of Yeshua. Hallelujah. We do it honorably. Even if it doesn't look pretty, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what they think. Amen? It matters what God thinks. What God takes from that. How God sees us. We do it honorably. It doesn't mean that, in the name of Jesus, I command you. It doesn't mean that. Like honorable. Does that mean that? Even if I'm yelling and screaming, I'm doing it honorably because it is the most honorable, the greatest name of all. Hallelujah. Secondly, we are doing the most excellent work. Great surpassing work, in other words. Philippians 3:8, Paul wrote, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. These are words of the Apostle Paul, who was a well-schooled, well-learned, well-read, and well-studied scholar. He was a Pharisee, but he was a scholar of many fields. So probably today's equivalent would be like definitely more than one PhD. So he was a very intelligent intellectual of his time. And number one, most importantly, it's the law that he was an expert of. The Old Testament, the law, the Bible, the Jewish Bible. But here he is saying, I consider all of that loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. In other words, because of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, I consider all of that as trash, as poop. So did he just become goo goo gaga? I don't remember anything. 1 + 1 = 10? It's not what it means. What he used to prize is now, it pales in comparison to the great surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ Yeshua, because he is the greatest of all. Hallelujah. Certainly, if there are people who are educated like Paul, like the Paul wrote the majority of the Old Testament, New Testament, right? The letters, these are all written by Paul. And when you read like book of Romans or even Hebrews, he writes absolutely beautifully. How is he able to like write so perfectly and so beautifully, articulate so clearly? It's because of his background. So God did use him for many reasons. He was a zealot, like he was a zealous Jew, like Pharisee, who was passionate for Judaism. But he was a legal scholar. That's why he was an expert of the law of the Old Testament, comparing that to the gospel, which is the book of Romans. So, and then the Old Testament, New Testament, the gospel, the Hebrews. So he expresses that. So what we see is when we know the most excellent knowledge, the great surpassing knowledge of Yeshua, everything else becomes principle, elementary principles of the world. Everything else, starting with evolution theory. People say, oh, that is the foundation of life and explanation of life in the world. But we say, that's garbage. It's fake. It is false. There is the Creator God who made all things. That's how life began. Do you believe that? So we take pride in this great knowledge. Amen? So even if people may look at it like, how do you believe that? You have a PhD and you believe in the Creator God? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And there are people who are PhDs and who are scientists who are now coming up with these scientific proofs and evidence to testify that there is a creator, that there is a designer. And intelligent design is what we are talking about. Intelligent designer. Amen. So we are using our knowledge and our previous learnings as tools, but it is never to compete with the great surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. Hallelujah. So yes, you're going to, there are many students here when they're still in high school or college or even graduate school, you are studying. But as long as it is something that's going to be used as a tool to express the Creator God, express how great and amazing He is and His works are, then it is fine. It will be used. But if it competes and say, well, I believe in Yeshua, but what I know is as just as good, then we have a problem. Or I'm saying, well, this work is even more important than about Yeshua. Then you know what? All that knowledge is just pile of poo. Pile of poo. Pile of poo. Yes. In the eyes of God, it'll be just poo. I'm just seeing the rated G version. You know what I'm saying? Yes? It's just poo. So if I'm not using my tool to shine the light and the greatness of Yeshua, all that I have gained over the years and packed my brains in and stuff in there is just poop in there. It's just poop in there. Amen? So I shall testify only the truth. Say it with me. It is the most excellent work. Three, we are doing the most beautiful work. Most beautiful work. Yes, Mona Lisa, but also great buildings. Beautiful buildings around the world. Ancient civilization left behind. In Italy, you got the Colosseum. And in Athens, there's temples. But you have the pyramids in Egypt. But also modern, you know, buildings in this country. It's very young compared to European countries. Well, you go to the White House. You go to different places around the Library of Congress, which is also a beautiful building. Or the Empire State Building. To come to MMC to see the Empire State Building. Anyway, so these beautiful works that people have left, how beautiful they were and smart they were. So they were architects, designers, but also builders, contractors, construction workers, so many people involved, right, in laying the foundation and the truss or the built pillars and the roofing, but not only that, furnishing and designing inside. It's very, very beautiful. And that's why the Jewish people, even the disciples saying to Yeshua, looking at the Temple of Jerusalem, which was in the time was very beautiful, and said, look at this beautiful building, right? Look at this. And even Jesus said, like, look at these beautiful buildings. But when he talked about the temple, John 2:19, what did he say again? Destroy this temple. How dare you? How dare you? But what he meant was the buildings that you think is beautiful that are made by humans will one day all be torn down, all be gone. But here I am. I will be raised back to life. The temple of my body will be built. That temple of his body was rebuilt, as in raised back to life, his resurrection, and went to heaven. But through the Holy Spirit, a temple is being built on earth. This temple of God, which has the pillar and foundation of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, refers to the house of God, the church, the body of Christ. Hallelujah. The house that we are building, what's it called? What's it called? And who is the head? Who is the owner of this house? Not the pastor. Not the founding members. Or not because you give a lot of offerings that you somehow, like, you're a stock shareholder or whatever. And we do have to have ownership. We have ownership. We have to have a sense of ownership in building the house. But the owner of the house is not us. It's the Lord, the great God, Yeshua. He's the head. His name is the head. And the body is the church. And we are members. Say, I'm a member. I want to become a pillar. Tell your neighbor. Amen. I want to become a pillar. Yes? So becoming a pillar of the church's body is what we're doing. So Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So what we are doing in the positions that we are given, whatever we are doing in the house of God, it is to build up the church, build up, edify the body. That's what we're doing. And this building, we're not talking about the building on the of this church building. This can break. And sometimes we do have some leaking, sorry. But so, you know, our architect is in the back, so I feel bad, but he knows the problem. Anyway, when it's I take a picture. James, there's leaking here. So anyway, so the building is not perfect. It's aging, and we have to renovate, and we have to repair. In the end, it will perish. In the end, everything in this universe will perish. But the building that we're building is the body of Christ. When the Lord comes back, he will take up this body as his beautiful bride. Hallelujah. To never be perished. So Revelation 21:2 says, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. So Ephesians 5 talks about that, the relation between husband and wife, as in Christ and the church. So to make her holy and cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. That's the work that we are doing as teachers, as group leaders, and leading the members to teach them, encourage them with the word, by the word. That's what we're doing, all doing our part to build up, edify, strengthen the body of Christ, the house of God, the most beautiful work. Hallelujah. Finally, the greatest work that we are given to do in the name of Yeshua by the Holy Spirit is the most valuable work. Most valuable work. The most valuable work is to raise the dead, to heal the sick. Like in the world, physicians are respected. In the Korean language, they call the you might have seen the K-drama last Friday. Is that there was a lot of, I said the supporting actor goes to, the award for the supporting actor goes to the bed. The hospital bed that appeared like three times. It was going to be like another time, but Pastor King stopped this. It was three times. And the tree in the back. That's another supporting actor. So it's just like I remember Pastor Karen leaned over 1 year. It's like, I think the Lord loves the bed. Yes, the hospital bed. It's always coming out. But the most valuable work, right? So they called doctors teachers in the Korean language. So because they have, it's like most honorable, like your honorable teacher. Because the doctors, even though they're humans, by their knowledge and practice, they can help people to live a little bit longer, right, by curing their problems or surgically removing their problems and whatever. But in the end, that body will die. And not only that, you know, sometimes procedures don't go right as they wish. There's always room for error, and because it's human way. But as witnesses, as Peter says, 2 Peter 1:16, we are witnesses, eyewitnesses of his majesty. We have the blood of Yeshua, that is the great blood, the greatest blood, the most valuable blood of God, the blood of Yeshua. Say amen if you believe that. Then we have a job to do that's the most valuable work. That is to share this life with one more soul. Just like the Samaritan woman coming day after day at the well, drawing the water, and Yeshua saying, This water that your hero built or your many heroes built in the past can only grow more thirst. As you drink, you're going to grow thirsty again. But the water that I will give you, this water of life, will never make you thirsty, because this is the blood of God, the blood of life that is given to dead souls to raise them to life. Hallelujah. And continue to provide, which is the word. So first the blood, and next second it's the word. Through the word, the water of life is supplied to souls so that they continue to live and live. Romans 10:15 says, how can anyone preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Like in that play, like, hello, mister, do you believe in Jesus? And they're like, leave me alone. It's like, oh my God. It's like, stop bothering me. And some of you went out yesterday too, doing the same thing. So in the world, it's like we're bugging people and they treat us like worthless. And sometimes people just go like,
Okay, do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? I'm a manager at my workplace. I'm a director at my office. And you don't treat me like that just because I'm holding a track in my hand. So sometimes you feel like that. It's like you just want to be like, look it out. Because the way they treat you is so rude. Because they don't want to be bothered. But in the eyes of God, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. The Bible doesn't say that you are doing good job in your work and you're rising through the ranks and you are an executive and an owner of a business, or that you get straight A and you are doing really well, or you're making a lot of money, that your feet are beautiful. You don't see that in the Bible. The way God sees is completely different. The value system is totally different. The value system is to give life to souls. That is the most valuable work. The work that we are doing here right now, for this worship to happen, many of people have to pray and get up and practice for praise, but also some of you who are driving the van have to get up to get the van and go and drive and then bring the people, transporting the people, transferring the souls to be here, to hear, to receive the word, receive life, so that those souls who are still dead will come to life, have a chance to come to life. Those souls who have already come to life, who might have been depleted during the week because they got distracted by the world, are now being filled up. Refill, fill up. Fill up by the word of life. That's what you are doing. So in every corner of the church, in every moment of this worship to happen, everyone is doing their work, cleaning the toilets or cooking or babysitting or teaching. Whatever we're doing, we ought to be doing, serving, and so that souls can receive this life. Hallelujah! Giving life to souls is the most beautiful. It is the most valuable. It is the most excellent. It is the greatest work. So whatever gift you are given, whatever chance you're given, you are not to be saying, well, I want to use all my talents and my knowledge so that I could be the richest man. If I hear anything like that in COJ, I want to be like, you don't belong here, man. I don't understand. It's like, what? Have you not been paying attention? If I hear like somebody say like, yeah, they want to make a lot of money. What? This is the wrong place. This is the wrong, not religion, wrong faith you're pursuing. Our greatest Lord, who is the owner of all things, laid down his life and became nothing in order for him to sit on the throne to reign as the greatest God forever and ever. He set the model. How many of us want to see him in heaven? Heaven, the Father's house. Amen? It's also called the New Jerusalem, aka the greatest city. Do you want to go to the greatest city? Where there's no pain, no suffering, no sadness, no shame, no lowliness. No lowliness, because people who are low don't enter. Only the king's crown will enter there. There's only light there. Anyone who's ashamed of what they've done and embarrassed and guilt cannot enter there. Only those who have been sanctified, who are crowned, can march in as kings to take the throne. Dum, 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 dum. The chill's going down. It's like, dum, dum. You're taking the throne, the coronation service, the ceremony, going to the throne to reign before the King of Kings. Kings are sitting around in the thrones before, around the throne above all thrones. That is the King of Kings, the great Lord Yeshua Christ. And we are promised to reign with him. But the way to get there is by doing this greatest work that is the most valuable, most honorable, most excellent, most beautiful, but as least of the kingdom of heaven, meaning humble, infinitely humbled and lowered, I'm nothing, I'm nothing, I'm nothing. How is it that I became so valuable in the eyes of God? Because I had, by chance, by grace, I received this most valuable blood. So even in the world, you may not be called an MVP. The most valuable person is the person who has received the most valuable blood in their most valuable life in their souls, and now have the faith to do the most valuable work in the name of Yeshua, the greatest name of all. Hallelujah. Let us be proud. Let us have this sense of duty. The greatest thing in my life is knowing this greatest God. How can I have received this revelation to know Yeshua? The truth. Is this you? Or do you want to be that at least? Do you want to know him? Do you want to know him? Do you want to know him better and better? The greatest thing in my life is knowing him. And the greatest thing I ought to be doing in my life as a result is the greatest work of making him be known. Because the greatest thing in my life is knowing him. Now it's my job, my duty to reveal him, making him be known to the world as I do this great work. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Let's close our eyes and think about the message. Where's the value at? What is the greatest value in your life? What are you aiming for? You want to make a lot of money? You want to have the title that is higher than what you have now, so you can be better than your coworkers, or some recognition or something in the world, physical? In the end, all will perish. All will perish and have nothing to do with eternity. The most valuable work, the greatest work, is to reveal the greatest God. I want to know you. Why is it that the preacher says this is the greatest thing, but I still don't feel it? Please break my heart. Crack open this thick skull, this pride, this arrogance, this foolishness. Let me know you more and more and better and better, so that in knowing you, the greatest one, that I may do the greatest work, Yeshua!